If you got out with your Bible this morning, there should be one in the underneath the seat in front of you there on the little shelf. Go ahead and open up to Acts 10 to follow along with us. We'll be looking at verses 23 through 48. Acts 10, 23 through 48. Hear now the written word of God. The next day he rose and went away with them. And some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them, and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am a man." And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked then, 'Why you sent for me?' And Cornelius said, 4 days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner, by the sea. So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord.' So Peter opened his mouth and said, 'Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all, you yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who he has chosen as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water from baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Just a little background before we dive in. I've been preaching a series through the book of Acts, and we've come to this point so far, and essentially what we're seeing here is the continuing fulfillment of what Luke said, or what Luke quotes Jesus as saying, in Acts 1:8. Jesus said, "You shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth." And Luke marches us through as the Lord Jesus Christ fulfills that very word to the disciples by taking the gospel first in Jerusalem, then to Judea, Samaria, and we have not yet gotten to the uttermost parts of the earth. We're still in that Judea, Samaria part. As we saw initially, the gospel went to Israelites, Jews, preached the gospel to them. But as we've gone along, we started to see little hints that God was going to send the gospel to the Gentiles as well. And what we have here recorded has been called the Samarian Pentecost, that they received the same thing in Samaria as the Jews had received in Jerusalem. Now, the Samaritans were not Jewish. They were a mixed breed of Jews and other nations, and mostly those Jews living in Jerusalem had nothing to do with them. And in this particular case, we actually have a full-blooded Gentile, a Roman, an Italian, if you will, the local centurion, and his family and those around that he spoke with. And what we're going to see then is how the Lord sends Peter to them to spread the gospel further and to send it on. Now, the part I didn't read, for time's sake, basically relates how all this came about. And we saw a little bit of it in the part I did read. That initially, Cornelius, this Roman centurion, feared God. What that meant was that he looked to the God of Israel, Yahweh, to be his God, and he even attended synagogue. But what he was not willing to do was to submit to have the covenant sign applied to him. He was not willing to be circumcised, so he was known as a God-fearer. Attended synagogue, heard the word of God, believed in the God of Abraham, but wouldn't go the whole route. And he was very devout, was a strong believer. He gave alms to help Jews. He was well thought of amongst the Jewish people. And as he was praying, an angel was sent to him by God, saying, we've heard your prayers, we've seen your alms, and you need to send immediately to this town, just a little ways over, and get Peter to come, and he's going to say some things to you that you need to hear. Now, think about that for a second. God could have told that angel just to preach the gospel to him, but God has not entrusted the gospel to angels, but to men, to people. So the angel was sent just to say, you go get this guy, and this guy will tell you what you need to hear. So Cornelius right away said, very well. He sent one of his believing under-soldiers, who was also devout. He says, you need to go here and get this guy named Peter. He's going to say something to us that we need to hear because God sent me an angel saying that's what we need to do. While this was happening, as the men were on the way, Peter is on the roof of the house where he was staying there, just hanging out, waiting for dinner, and he's hungry. And it says, as he waited for dinner in his hungered state, he fell into a trance, and he saw, coming down out of heaven, something that looked like a big sheet lowered by four corners. And as it spread itself out there before him, he noticed that it was filled with all sorts of different animals, creeping things, basically animals that the Jews would consider unclean, animals that they could not eat according to the Old Testament law. And then Peter hears a voice, Peter, rise, kill, and eat. And Peter's thinking, well, this is obviously a test. Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unclean. I won't disobey your revealed will in the Bible. I can't eat these things. They're unclean. But then the voice said, what God has made clean, you don't call unclean. What God has declared to be clean, you have no right to say is unclean. And this thing happened three times. And then the sheet went up into heaven. And Peter was sitting there pondering, what does this mean? I don't get it. I think we'd all be in a similar state. No idea what the Lord's talking about or trying to tell me here. Well, while he was thinking about it, there's a knock at the door. Who is it? Well, it's some Gentiles wanting to get in, looking to talk to Peter. So Peter comes down to the door and says, you know, can I help you? And they said, well, you know, you need to come with us. And he was already told by the Holy Spirit, look, there's some guys that are coming knock on the door in a minute. They're going to ask you to come with them. You go. And he said, all right. So he went with these Gentiles that he's not supposed to associate with, that are normally considered unclean. They're pagans. They're outside the covenant community. But God says, whatever he has declared is clean, you go. So Peter went, and then the part we read, he meets Cornelius and a whole group of people. A crowd is there. He's wondering, what's going on? You know, these guys sent for me, and you know, it's, you know, I'm not even supposed to be here. It's not lawful for me to hang out with Gentiles, but God has told me plainly what he's declared clean. I can't call unclean. Why have you sent for me? Cornelius relates his story. An angel told me to come get you. Here we are in the presence of God. What does the Lord want to say to us? And Peter says, great. He opens his mouth and he preaches the gospel. He tells them about Jesus, who he is, and what he did. And while he's preaching the gospel, God sends forth his Spirit once again, just as he did on the day of Pentecost. And these Gentiles, these people outside the Jewish covenant community, suddenly start doing the same thing that they saw the Jews doing on the day of Pentecost. I think God did this for a reason. If he didn't make it that explicit, I don't think the Jewish people would have accepted it. If he didn't do the exact same thing for them that he'd done for the Jews, they would have said, yeah, right, you're believers, sure. But he sent the head of the church, basically the, not the head of the church, I'm not talking about like Peter the first pope, but the guy who was sort of recognized leader amongst the disciples, the apostles, sent him on purpose to see this very thing so he could be the spokesman for it. Because we'll see in a chapter or two, he comes back to explain what happened, and his friends are mad. What are you doing hanging out with these Gentiles? Well, normally I wouldn't do that, guys, but guess what? God did the same thing for them that he did for us. And who am I to argue against God? I can't tell him no. God wants to save the Gentiles, he can save the Gentiles. So he sees the same thing happen to them. The Spirit's poured out. They speak in these languages, praising God. And Peter basically concludes, these people are converted. They're saved, and we can't forbid them to have the same covenant sign applied to them as was to us. And so they are baptized. Now that's basically the flow, and I want us to see clearly Luke's purpose in including this is fulfilling those words in Acts 1:8 to show the gospel going forth to Judea, Samaria, to this sort of buffer zone before it finally goes to the ends of the earth, to all the Gentiles. Luke is clearly wanting us to get that message loud and clear. This is what God is doing. He's sending the gospel out. The reason I explicitly mention that is because I'm not going to focus on what the center of the circle is for Luke. I want us to look at just a couple of the different places in this narrative of what Peter says and what Cornelius says and apply that to us this morning and make a minor point as it relates to baptism as well this morning. So I'm going to be talking outside the center of Luke's circle, what he meant to say by this, but certainly within, I think, what God meant for us to hear here this morning. All right, 2 points then that I want us to look at this morning if you're taking notes. The first one is the message. What is the message that was proclaimed? And then secondly, what was the attitude with which this message was received? So the message and then the attitude with which it was received. So first then, what message was proclaimed by Peter? If you want to look then, beginning in verse 36. He begins talking about the preaching of the good news of peace through Jesus Christ. He's going to rehearse the high points of the life and ministry of Jesus. That Jesus came preaching the good news, the gospel of peace. And he says, you know what happened historically here throughout this region. How after the baptism of John, you know, John came in those days baptizing in the wilderness and even baptized Jesus, that God anointed Jesus with the Holy Spirit and with power. Jesus was set apart for his ministry, and that because he had received God's anointing and power, he went about doing good, healing all who were oppressed by the devil because God was with him. So he's summarizing Jesus' healing ministry and his good works that he did as he traveled around, still preaching that gospel of peace. And he said, look, we're witnesses. We saw this. It happened both in this country and in Jerusalem. Then he goes to the death of Christ. Jesus was hung on a tree, put to death there. But on the third day, God raised him from the dead. So we've got the life of Jesus, his ministry. We've got the death of Jesus. We have the resurrection of Jesus. And he says, we are made witnesses of these things who fellowship with him. And we have been commanded, God has commanded us to preach to the people and testify that he, Jesus, is appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. And all the prophets bear witness to Jesus that everyone who believes in his name receives forgiveness of sins through his name. And I want us to focus on those last two things. Jesus has been appointed as judge of the living and the dead, and yet everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins in his name. If you keep this in mind, you start reading through the New Testament, or if you have a concordance, just look up the word judge and judgment and go through. You will be amazed at how often when Paul is writing or when they're recording a sermon and we see the preaching of the early church, these two things side by side. Jesus is coming as judge, and yet all those who believe in him receive forgiveness of their sins. Now, the reason I want to emphasize this morning is because I don't know that this is getting much airtime in most churches. I think half of the message is getting a lot of airtime, but the other half is almost never heard. How often do you hear Jesus is coming again as judge? I don't know if you go to this church, you probably hear it more often than most. It's not like my main theme, my most important thing, but when it's in the text, you got to talk about it. It's there. It's in the Bible. Jesus has been appointed by God as the coming judge. There is a day approaching us, a day coming, that the Bible calls it the day of the Lord, that great day, the last day, when Jesus Christ himself will return to this earth and he will judge all people. Very clearly in our text, verse 42, he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. Peter wants to make it plain there is no one excluded from this. It's not that Jesus is coming back to judge the church or just some of those really bad people over there. Jesus is appointed as judge of all humanity, the living and the dead. He is coming again. Now, what do we mean by this judge, this judgment? I think one of the clear implications is that there is accountability for every human being. We are going to be held accountable by God for our entire lives. Everything we have ever said, everything we have ever thought, everything that we have ever done, our entire lives will be brought under the scrutiny of an omniscient God. There'll be no hiding on that day. There'll be no hiring the slick lawyer who's going to get you off on the loophole or the technicality or whatever. You cannot fool an omniscient God. There's nothing you can say that will deceive Him. We will be held accountable for everything that we have ever done. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says this, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad." Acts 17:31, Paul says, "Because He, God, has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has appointed. And this is He, Jesus, who has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead." So Jesus is the one who is coming, appointed by God to judge the world in righteousness. Matthew 12:36, "I tell you," this is Jesus speaking, "I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak." Jesus Himself said that. We are all basically awaiting our arraignment before the judge. We're waiting on that day when we will stand before Him. And it does no good to start preparing our case now, because as the case is brought before Him, Jesus Himself will start going over the facts. He'll know everything. There'll be no excuses to give to an all-knowing, all-seeing God. And He's going to ask us very clearly, "Have you broken My law? Have you transgressed My commandments, or have you kept them? Have you obeyed them?" And the Bible says that if you've even broken one of God's laws, you are guilty of breaking all. It's not going to be a matter of saying, "Yes, I broke a few, but I'm better than this person over here. I did better than they did. Yeah, sure, no one's perfect. A couple of times I slipped up, but man, look at this guy over here. I'm not like him. I'm no Hitler." But that wasn't the question the judge asked. The judge didn't say, "Are you better than this person over here?" He said, "Here's the standard, My law. How are you in relation to it? Have you broken My law?" "Well, sure, I mean, a few times, but I'm really not that bad." And the judge is going to say, "How do you plead?" And how are you going to plead before a judge like that on that day? What good is it going to do when you're given all the evidence laid out before you to say, "Well, I'd like to plead not guilty on the basis of insanity"? The judge knows whether or not you're competent to stand trial. He knows whether or not you're sane. He knows it all. There's no way to get off of that. The judge will plainly weigh us in the balance of His law. We need to face this reality squarely. It does no good to shut our eyes and say, "I just don't want to think about it. It's not a pleasant topic. I don't want to think about how I will stand on that day before God. I'll just put it off. Let me think about it later. Let me worry about it when I'm really old and it's really at the doorstep or something." It does no good to close our eyes to it. It is a reality. It is coming. And it is far better for us spiritually to face it clearly now. And I think that will become clear as we go on. To face the reality of God's coming judgment now. We will appear before Him to give an answer for everything that we have done in the body. Everything we have said, thought, or done. And we will be measured by God's holy standard, His law. And may it not be true of us on this day. Think about that story from the book of Daniel. Remember? The king is there and the hand appears on the wall and starts writing words. Many, many, tekel, uparsin. And Daniel's brought in and they said, "What does that mean?" And Daniel says, "You have been weighed in the balance and found wanting." None of us want to hear those words on that day. You have been weighed and you have been found wanting. And yet that is what we all must face clearly. Now, I need to make this clear as well. A judge's job is not merely to condemn people. Sometimes we get the wrong idea that that's all a judge is supposed to do, is to stand there and say, "Guilty, guilty, guilty," and send them off. Especially when we think about God as judge. That we think about that only in terms of condemnation. But let me make something clear. A judge's job is not merely to condemn the guilty. A judge also is called upon to acquit the innocent. Those who stand rightly related to the law need to hear the judge say, "Not guilty. You are free to go. Case dismissed." Judges do that. Their job is merely to rule on the person standing in relation to the law. Now, when we think about this in terms of God, here's why we tend to think of God as only a condemning judge. Is because the Bible plainly teaches and clearly says that every single human being in relation to God's law is guilty. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us have broken God's law somewhere, sometime, somehow. There's no use denying it. I mean, when Jesus starts going through the Ten Commandments in the Sermon on the Mount, and the Pharisees are there patting themselves on the back saying, "You know what, we've never committed adultery." And then Jesus says, "Have you ever lusted after a woman in your heart? Well, we don't need to go there, Lord. Well, yeah, guess what? Lust of the heart is adultery. Well, I've never murdered a man. I've never taken anybody's life. Have you ever hated in your heart? Well, Lord, we don't want to go there. Well, guess what? Murder. Hate is murder. And on and on and on. Greed, covetousness, envy. All of these things are breaches of God's holy law. That's why when we think of God as judge, all we tend to think of is condemnation. Why? Because our consciences accuse us. In relation to God's law, I have no hope in and of myself of hearing Him say, not guilty, case dismissed. All I have to hear, all I can say is, God, I'm guilty and You know it. And if you're a just judge, what you really need to do is bring down the gavel and go, guilty. And then issue the sentence of punishment. God has appointed Jesus Christ as judge. And we will all stand before Him someday. This is how Jesus describes it in Matthew 25. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne, and before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will place the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left. And then the king will say to those on His right, now this is a judicial statement, this is the judge saying to those on His right, come, you who are blessed by My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. But then He will say to those on His left, depart from Me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. This is judicial language. To those on the right hand, He will say, not guilty, case dismissed, come and enjoy the joy of your Lord. To those on the left, He will say, guilty, depart into the punishment prepared for you. Now, what makes the difference? And this is key. This is absolutely key. I've already said we all, in and of ourselves, ought to be on the left side. We all ought to be there with the goats, hearing the judge saying, depart, ye cursed, you workers of iniquity. That's what we ought to hear. And yet, Jesus says very plainly that on that day there will be some on the right hand. That He will say, come, My beloved of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you. Not guilty, case dismissed, you are Mine. How do we get from the left hand where we all are by nature to the right hand? And that's why Peter preaches this message, both things together. He doesn't just tell Cornelius, Jesus Christ has been appointed judge. Hope you can get a good lawyer, Cornelius, because you're in a lot of trouble, buddy. He doesn't leave it there. He doesn't stop there. What does he say? God has appointed Jesus as judge of the living and the dead, but to him, to Jesus, the entire Bible bears witness that everyone who believes in His name receives forgiveness of sins. That before He comes as judge, He is now appointed as Savior. That is why we tell people the gospel. That is why we call people now to faith and repentance. When He comes again as judge, it's too late. Court is in session and here we go. There's no point there standing on that day saying, yeah, I know it's time for my case, God, but you know, I didn't believe in You before, but I see You now, and so I really believe. Can I believe in You now and have my sins forgiven? No. Case is before us. Court is in session. You are now to receive judgment. That's why we call people now to say, believe in Jesus Christ now. Have faith in Him now that your sins might be washed away. So when He comes as judge and you stand before Him on that day, dressed in His perfect righteousness, cleansed from every sin in His blood, there is no fear. When He makes that judgment of separation, all those who believed in Him alone will be taken to the right side and be told, come. He is judge, but He is now in the position of Savior for all those who have faith in Him. That's what makes the difference. That's what makes the difference. In the judgment. The judge is righteous. He judges according to the law. Those who are guilty in the eyes of the law receive their just penalty. How can I not be guilty in the eyes of the law? I know I've broken God's law. How do I make that right? This is the gospel. Jesus Christ's obedience to the law is imputed to me. And my breaches of the law, all of my sins are imputed to Him. And He bears the penalty for them on the cross in my place. And when I trust Him by faith alone, then all of His obedience and all that He did for my forgiveness is given to me. And God can then look at me justly in the eyes of the law and say, not guilty. That's what the word justification means. Not guilty. Righteous. You obeyed. But Lord, I didn't obey. Yes, but my son obeyed in your place and you united yourself to him by faith. I joined you to him by the Spirit, through the gospel, by faith. And everything that he did in obedience is now yours. And everything that he suffered for you. So I can say, God can say as a just judge, not guilty, innocent, vindicated, acquitted, case dismissed. In and of myself, no hope. In Jesus Christ, total forgiveness. By faith alone. Faith alone. Faith alone for the vilest offender. I don't know what you've done against God in your heart or in your life. I have no idea. But I don't care how bad it is. I don't care how bad it is. Jesus Christ can atone for the vilest, the worst, the most wicked. Because His blood is the blood of incarnate God. And it can cover every single sin. We have a blanket promise here. Everyone, everyone, everyone who trusts Jesus Christ receives forgiveness of sins. That is a powerful message. It is a joyous message. No wonder they responded the way they did. Peter didn't show up and say, let me give you 3 steps to live more morally. Let me help you be a little better with your almsgiving there, Mr. Centurion. Cornelius, come here, buddy. I've got a great 4-step plan for you so that you'll help people a little bit more and get a little bit more accrued on your side of the scale to weigh it down so that maybe you'll have a shot on that day. I mean, you got a bunch of strikes against you already. You're a Gentile. You know, you won't receive the covenant sign. I don't know if God's going to accept you. Do you think they would have, first of all, would the Holy Spirit have fallen and would they have been joyous and amazed at hearing a message like that? Cornelius, I'm here to tell you how to try a little harder, buddy. Let's go. That's not the gospel. That's not the message of good news that Jesus sends to us. He tells us very plainly, there is judgment coming. Why? Well, one, to put appropriate fear in us. If we know anything about ourselves, if we are alive even a little bit spiritually, we are aware of our own wickedness and the peril that puts us in. He does that to drive us to Jesus. You see in yourself despair of having any hope in yourself so that you place all your hope in Jesus Christ. He is the only one that can bear you up in that day. I love singing these words because it reminds us of the fullness, the freeness, the completeness, the timelessness, the eternality of our pardon of every sin. My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. This message of forgiveness is exactly what we need to hear today, certainly as we relate to the fact that Jesus Christ has been appointed as the coming judge. Everything that we have ever done, think about this. We're at the start of a new year. Think back to last year. Was it a good year? Was it a bad year? I don't mean financially or emotionally, morally. Was it a good year or a bad year last year? How obedient were you? Well, I'm here to testify it was not a good year morally, even for your pastor. I am a sinner just like you are. And if it were not for this message, I would despair. I couldn't even get behind this pulpit and say a word to you. I can't stand here before you because I think I'm righteous. I know I'm not. So how do I cover last year? I can't. The blood of Jesus does. How about this year? How are you going to do this year? Well, I hope, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, that you'll grow in holiness. But guess what? None of us will be perfect by the end of this year. Not a chance. We will all sin this year. How are we going to cover this year? We can't. The blood of Christ has got to pay for all of those sins. All right, I want to draw 2 implications from this before we move on. 2 implications. This message of the gospel of the judgment and the salvation of Jesus Christ is the message of the gospel in one sense. For everyone who believes, there is salvation. For those who will not believe, there is only the certainty of judgment and punishment. We see this in the Bible. Think back to Moses and the children of Israel. What's happening? They got Pharaoh's army on their backside. They got an ocean in front of them. What are they going to do? God splits the sea and they walk through those walls of water on dry ground. What God makes a means of salvation to them, that sea, He turns into the instrument of His justice on Pharaoh's army. When they have all passed through safely, what happens? Here comes Pharaoh and his army, and the water covers them and kills them all. Judgment and salvation right there together. Think of Noah and the ark. Everyone on the inside of the ark, safe on top of the water. Everyone outside of the ark, drowned. For the waters covered the mountains up to 15 cubits above the highest mountain. How long can you tread water? I bet it's not 40 days. What was the means of salvation for some turned into the means of judgment for others. Now think, both of those stories deal with water. Water as a means of salvation, water as a means of judgment, a picture of salvation and judgment. We used water this morning as well to picture what? Salvation. The water represents the blood of Christ shed for sins. But guess what? We've applied this sign to Andrew, and many of you here, if not all of you, have been baptized. This sign has been applied to you as well. If you believe in Jesus Christ, this sign applied to you is the picture of your salvation in the blood of Christ. If you do not believe in Jesus Christ, the very thing that was meant to picture your salvation will picture your judgment. Because you will have sinned against the covenant. You will have sinned against the sign of the gospel. You will have received the sign that says Jesus forgives in His blood if you have faith, but you have rejected it. Turned your back on God and said, I don't need His blood. I don't need His righteousness. I don't want Him. Even in baptism that we rejoice in, we have that twin picture of judgment and salvation right there. And I hope we think about that solemnly today. The second implication from this is a strong motivation for us to live as Christians. One of the strongest. If you are trying to please God in your own strength, you will fail, you will be frustrated, you will quit. But if you know that all of your sins have been laid on Christ and paid for in full, and you are forgiven and free, and they will never be brought up again against you, that is so liberating. You're full of joy and love and gratitude. Of course you want to go forth and serve the Lord your God. He saved you. Of course you want to love your fellow man, because you're not doing it to get God to be nice to you. God has already poured His grace out on you, and you're sharing that grace right along down the line. God has been good to me. I will be good to you. What would you rather have? Someone treat you nicely because they're trying to get brownie points? I mean, this is like the guy who's got a whole lot of money. He says, I'm going to build a homeless shelter. Why? Well, I don't really care about the homeless. I want the tax write-off. Are you going to pat that guy on the back and go, boy, that's great. How nice of you. He did it out of greed. Yes, it's good that the homeless people are sheltered, but you don't give any credit to that guy. He did it to take care of his own situation. How about someone, though, who says, I do it because I care about homeless people? I suffered one time without a home. Someone gave me a home. The Lord has blessed me. I'm going to turn around and give a home to others. Pass it down the line. That's actually commendable. It's the same way with our obedience and our service to others. We can forgive because we've been forgiven. We can love because we've been loved. Jesus said, he who has been forgiven much, loves much. If we think we've only been forgiven just a little bit, just a couple of little sins around the edges, guess what? We're not going to do a whole lot for others. We're not going to serve God much because we think, well, God didn't have to do much for me. I probably don't have to do much for others either. Remember the two people who came before him when Jesus told this parable? He said one was forgiven a small debt, and the other one was forgiven an unbelievable debt. And he asked the Pharisee, who will love him more? Scratch his head. Well, I guess the one that was forgiven more? Yeah. Yeah. In a sense, we ought to ask God to show us more of our sin. Not to depress us, but to see how much we've been forgiven, that we might love Him more. Forgiveness is what produces works. Works flow out of forgiveness, not producing forgiveness. Another hymn we sing, not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow if I felt sorry forever? If I worked forever? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save. And thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Forgiveness of sins is only in Jesus' name. J.C. Ryle says this. This doctrine of the forgiveness of sins is the only doctrine which will ever bring peace to an uneasy conscience and rest to a troubled soul. A man may get on pretty well without it so long as he is asleep and to his spiritual condition. But let him awake and realize his spiritual condition, and nothing will ever calm him but the blood of atonement and the peace of Christ. How anyone can undertake to be a minister of the gospel without a firm grasp on this doctrine, I never can understand. For myself, I can only say that I should think my job as pastor would be a most painful one if I did not have the message of free forgiveness to convey. It would be miserable work indeed to visit the sick and dying if I could not say to them, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved." The right hand of a Christian minister is the doctrine of free forgiveness through faith in Christ. Give us this doctrine and we have power. We will never despair of doing good to men's souls. Take away this doctrine and we are weak as water. We may read through prayers, we may go through the motions, but we are like Samson with his hair cut. Our strength is gone. Souls will not be benefited by us, and good will not be done. And all I can say is a hearty amen to Brother Ryle there. This doctrine is a powerful doctrine, and it's what we need. Quickly in closing, the second thing I wanted us to look at is what should our attitude be to this message? Turn back, if you will, in chapter 10 to verse 33. And it's that last sentence that Cornelius says, "Now therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord." I'm not up here telling you my opinions, what I think, my commentary on anything. I am here to proclaim to you the Word of the Lord. He has commanded me as a minister of the Word to tell you plainly, Jesus Christ is appointed as judge. And plainly, that everyone who believes in Him has forgiveness of sins. Our attitude ought to be Cornelius and his household's attitude. Eagerness. Anticipation. We are gathered here in the presence of God to hear what the Lord will say to us. Now, that's a very interesting thing. How did you come to church this morning? What did you expect? What did you want to do? Maybe you thought I wanted to get out of here by 12. If you come only to see how quick you can get home, don't come. God isn't going to pat you on the back and say, "Thanks for giving me a tip of your hat there. Thanks for giving me an hour or an hour and a half if you come here." You ought to come expecting to hear the Word of the living God. "God, speak to me. Change me. I want to know everything your Word says. Not just the parts I like. Not just the parts that make me feel good. I want to hear it all. Lord, rebuke me, admonish me, convict me. And grant me repentance and cause me to fly again to Jesus Christ by faith." We ought to want everything that God has to say. Cornelius didn't say, "Peter, if you got a good message, we're glad you're here. If you don't, we'd rather you just didn't say anything." Cornelius said, "We want to know everything that the Lord has commanded you to tell us. Don't hold anything back, brother. Say it." And we ought to want to hear the exact same thing every single Lord's Day. God, proclaim your Word to us. Our hunger for God and for His Word is really that. When we want God's Word, it means we want Him. Now, the reason I bring this up is I want to make one minor implication from this, is that God speaks to us, He meets us and ministers to us through His Word. He gives us His presence mediated. Mediated. Not immediately, not just directly, apart from anything else. We see that in the text. Let me show you what I mean. Verse 44. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell. I have love in my heart for our charismatic brothers and sisters. I do. But they are greatly mistaken when they want God to fall on them, when they want the Spirit to come unmediated, when they think we can just wait for the zap. They want God, absolutely, but they don't want Him on the terms He has given us. He has said, "When you get to heaven, then you will see me face to face. Then it will be unmediated, so to speak. But while you're here on earth, you see through a mirror darkly. You see as I come to you in the Word, in the sacraments, through prayers. You see me and I minister to you through these means." The Spirit didn't fall just because Peter walked into the room. The Spirit fell as a response to the preached Word. They were listening to these things. They believed the Spirit was poured out. This is important for us today, I think, because oftentimes we want more of God. We ought to desire more of God, and we want to experience what it's like to be close to God. We want to feel that sense of His presence. How does God give us that sense? Some people have said, "Get rid of preaching, away with this talking. We just need to sit in the presence of the Lord and wait for Him to just sort of roll out and knock us flat. Okay? God has been knocking people flat for a long time. You look at the history of revivals in the church, people have been falling down. But guess what? You don't get the whole story. You know what the whole story is? These people have been falling down during a sermon. The preaching was there. God's Word was going forth. And in anguish of soul over their own wickedness and sin, or out of absolute joy at the hearing of free forgiveness in Christ, they fell. It wasn't the falling that mattered. It was the message sent with the power of the Spirit that mattered. It was God's Word proclaimed that mattered. That's where it comes from. Luther said, people want to see God naked. Luther was good with words. He was a very plain-spoken man. And that is what I think these people want. They want God without the stuff in between. We want God directly. You start putting preaching in there and reading the Bible and things like that, and that gets in the way. That doesn't get in the way. That's the very way God has said He meets us and ministers to us. So when you come here saying, I want to hear everything God has said, you are also saying, I want to have fellowship with God, and I expect Him and believe that He will keep His promise to work through the means of grace, the sacraments, the Bible, the preaching, the prayers, to meet me. And if you can leave this place cold and indifferent, thinking God has not been here, that you have not been ministered to, that it has been just an empty exercise and that the Holy Spirit is not here, the problem is not with God or with this church. The problem is with you and your heart. Our hearts get cold and indifferent so easily. And we turn our back on the ways God has given us to meet Him so quickly. And if we don't get it immediately, microwave, drive through fast, we think, well, that's it. God may make us tarry for a while. He may say, you wait, but I'll come. You wait and hope and believe, but I'll come. And what if Job had just thrown up his hands and said, ah, there's no God. This wouldn't happen to me if there were. How long did God keep Job waiting? Long enough to put up with three friends telling him on and on and on, day after day, come on, Job, fess up, you've done something wrong. You've sinned, or God wouldn't do this to you. God kept him waiting, and then when it was the right time, God showed up. We ought to become expectantly, believingly, and continually. And when the Lord is pleased, He will speak powerfully to us. In conclusion, I just want to draw our attention back to the main message this morning, that I hope we will all receive with the same spirit that we see here in Cornelius. Here we are in the presence of God, wanting to know all that the Lord has commanded. What has the Lord commanded? That I proclaim that Jesus is appointed as judge, and that I proclaim that everyone who believes in Him has forgiveness of sins. And then you need to ask yourself, do I believe that? Do I believe that? Have I trusted Jesus Christ alone, that my sins might be wiped away? And if so, rejoice greatly today. And if not, flee the wrath to come. Why is He called Jesus? Because He will deliver His people from their sins. Jesus is the one who delivers us from the wrath to come. But God has appointed a day, and Jesus will come as judge. How will you stand there before Him that day? Clothed in your own good deeds, or clothed in the righteousness of Christ? How will you plead that day? Lord, I'm guilty in and of myself. But Jesus, Thy blood and Thy righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. I need Jesus. If I have Him, then as the hymn says, bold, bold shall I stand in Thy great day. For who ought to my charge shall lay, fully absolved through these I am from sin and fear, from guilt and shame. Jesus, then endless praise be to Thee, whose boundless mercy hath for me a full atonement made, an everlasting ransom paid. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man, Jesus, is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by Him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Amen.